No worries. Oh, spilling the water. Good start. Good start. Got to drink it all. No, that's right. Look, really great to be here this morning for what is, like a continuation of this. You've heard it said series where Jesus is bringing us back to the spirit of the law, and really, thanks so much, Gav, to the center of the heart of God. I don't know about you, I've been so thankful throughout my life to have above average neighbors. All of our neighbors have ranged from pretty good to excellent. So in between a 7 to a 9, even a 9.5 out of 10. Some of you, I hope none of you have experienced this, but some of you might have seen on telly some of those TV shows about like the nightmare neighbors and the neighbor wars. It's like a circular... I don't watch this, what do they call it, A Current Affair or Today Tonight or any of that sort of garbage anymore. But you know, every month there's got to be a neighbour war story. Well, I've never had that issue. Never had the neighbour throwing dirty nappies into my backyard, or the one that spies on me, or the one whose cat urinates on my car or doormat. If you've got a cat, I hope you're not letting your cat do that to your neighbour's car or doormat. So they're pretty easy to love. They've been easy to like. They haven't been attacking me, bullying me, taking advantage of me, undermining me, harming me at all. And we hear the word neighbour, I think in Australia most of the time we do think about the people that we're living near. In Jesus' time, I don't think it was that different. Although in the law, when Jesus is talking about, or when God is talking about neighbours, a lot of the time for the Jewish people, they were just thinking about their other Jewish countrymen and women. And yet, we're not going to go in detail tonight about the parable of the Good Samaritan, but in Luke 10 and other parts of the Gospels, Jesus is really clear that if they've got two eyes, two legs, a nose, a beating heart, they look a bit like you in terms of, you know, overall anatomy, that they are your neighbour. If you're human, they are our neighbour. It's like Jesus it just wants to, right from the start, expand our understanding of who our neighbour is. Is it possible for neighbours to be enemies? Well, obviously, we know that. But I do want to quickly mention that in my 20s, Hales and I lived in a place called Nepabunna, where families from the same language group were expert enemies. And they had been for years. We'd come in like 15 years into the feud, and the feud went on for at least a good 10 years after we left. And this cycle of retaliation and resentment just festered and perpetuated. It was like there was no balm ever to heal the sore until the key people decided to start to work together. That was my first real experience, to be honest, of like, wow, I didn't know you could hold a grudge that well, you know. But of course, this goes on all around the world. It's possible that it even goes on in our own lives. You think about the wars that rage on. So neighbouring countries. There's too many to mention at the moment. I remember, though, being in South Sudan, and we were in this village, and we were talking to this Ugandan contractor, and he was telling us what it was like during the civil war that had recently raged there. We were there in a time where it was peaceful. But the SPLA, or the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, they would go to people's houses and at gunpoint recruit families, including the children, into their ranks. And if you didn't join, you were shot. And the Ugandan contractor's voice has still so clear in my mind, where he was succinctly articulating the hard truth that in the context of war, there is no room for neutrality. You are an ally or you're an enemy. There's no in-between. I thought, wow, imagine living in a place or a context where everything is so cutthroat and clear-cut like that. Think about marriages that started off energized and full of life and have sadly ended in the bitterness of divorce. Now, obviously, that's a very complex thing, but, you know, what a mystery that this person, who was an object of affection and a source of gratitude, with whom so much has been shared, somehow becomes an enemy under your own roof at the same time while you're sharing the same bed. How do we do that as people? It happens so often. I hope I'm doing a half-decent job of painting a really gloomy picture. I've got to stop doing that now. But the reason I want to do that is this, is that embedded in the culture of humankind since the fall in Genesis, there is a false wisdom that says if someone behaves towards me like an enemy would, then I can treat them like an enemy, which is very different to how I would treat a friend. If someone sows enemy vibes or actions towards me, I will make sure that they reap what they sow. And the last thing I will be doing most of the time to protect my own ego is to extend any kind of love or benevolence towards them. If there was no teaching of Jesus or no sort of, you know, et cetera, you know, I suppose no other wisdom or countercultural kind of teaching in this area, we would naturally as people do this all the time. Without having our course corrected, this is the way of the human heart and it is the way of the world in terms of the widely accepted this is how you deal with an enemy. And a majority of Jesus' listeners, they would have had someone behaving like an enemy towards them. They also could have been behaving like an enemy towards someone else. Few, if anyone around them, would have been encouraging them to do anything different than to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. And then Jesus clearly, plainly, memorably says this. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Oops, sorry, went ahead too fast. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just go back to that for a bit. The love your neighbor bit in the footnote reference comes from Leviticus 19. Where there's detailed law for the Israelites going on. Interestingly, in the entire chapter, it does not say hate your enemy. There's nothing there clearly saying hate your enemy. What's happened is there's all this law about how to treat your neighbor and the right way to treat your neighbor, which has been interpreted over 1400 years now as, well, that's all my other Jewish brothers and sisters. And then somewhere along the line, it's become accepted, not just by the everyday people like you and me, but by the religious leaders as well, It's okay, as long as you love your neighbor, we are also going to endorse hating the enemy. So we've come a fair way, somehow. And Jesus is here saying, hang on a sec. Hang on a sec. Now, this is the same kind of thinking that persists in the world today, and the same kind of thinking that, let's say, tonight, or our prayer tonight is, Holy Spirit, come and show us if this is in our heart. And just have your way with us and mold and shape us and heal us from this kind of thinking. But this, you know, you think about the situation between Palestinians and Jews today, it persists, this kind of thinking. This is the same kind of thinking that some elements of Australian politics want us to buy into as well. You know, it's so easy to reserve love, respect, kindness for those who think like us, act like us, look like us. So easy to not listen to, let alone love, respect, and be kind to others who are different for whatever reason, particularly if they've done something to offend or hurt or cause harm. So, loving your neighbor and loving your enemies is something that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're called to do it. There's this idea sometimes, and I'm not anti it, etc., but I'm just saying, sometimes we hear about God challenging us to do something. Well, I don't know if a father does challenge us to do anything, but I tell you what he does do, he calls us. The call on you and I as his children is, son, daughter, love your neighbor and love your enemies. So it's a counterintuitive and countercultural way of doing relationships. This is born out of a different vision for society. So, coming to politics for a second, essentially what we do when we cast our vote, in rough terms, is we vote for one vision of what we hope Australia will be over another vision. And we have a few different visions. There's the Labor vision, the Liberal vision, the minor parties vision, and the Independence vision, and we just vote for what we hope. Well, those visions sit at about this level, right? Like, there's some good stuff in there. But Jesus' vision for society and community is far beyond. It's so perfect. And part of that is this love that somehow is not just able to be extended to neighbors and people who think like us, act like us, look like us, but even to enemies. What an incredible love. This idea where hate and fear can be replaced with love and courage. Oh, so good. There are two types of enemies. Short ones and tall. No, I'm joking. These ones. Okay. There's real enemies. We're going to talk about them. But we're going to talk first about the second one. Imagined enemies. Just in case there's any of those lurking in our lives. Jesus' teaching, it speaks to both, but let's talk about imagined enemies for a second. In my teenage years, I went through stages of imagined enemies. Rollerbladers and people who love dance music. The only reason that they were enemies was because I was a skateboarder who hated rollerbladers because I was a skateboarder. And I love punk rock music, who look down on dance people for no reason at all, except that that's just what you did, because you're a part of that tribe. So this is one I want to touch on. This was a result of tribalism, and I'd bought into it as a naive teenager. You know, we joke about it with footy, but it's the same thing. Obviously, there's one team that everyone should barrack for. Am I right, Phil? Yeah. And every other team is just trying to be as good as us. But Geelong Cats. Go on. Come on, Cats. But political discourse and ideology, it's full of imagined enemies. It's full of imagined enemies. And in life, it's easy sometimes to have imagined enemies. And if I can just press on something a little bit, like Christendom, if I'm allowed to say this, has a lot of imagined enemies. I won't name everyone. I'm allowed to say that. So, yeah. Anyway, so without listing, but just think about that. That. Yeah, just think about that, and I'll move on. Otherwise, I'll get. But just to say, look, whether you're conservative or progressive in politics, both sides are just as guilty of this thing, with the other being the enemy. Can't talk, can't listen, can't hold the breath just to hear what the other one might have to say, because they're out of relationship with one another, and all they can think of is all the threats, all the loss they might experience, all the power they don't want to share, all the things that they would do, that the other would do wrong, if given the chance. And then we've got this other layer now, which is really exciting. I don't know if it's exciting. I'm just trying to get you excited about it. Social media and AI. I heard recently a story or these concerns being raised with AI that there's something built into that basically affirms, like it has a bias towards just affirming the views of the person. And so now AI, especially as people start to turn to bots more for, you know, work through, process, problem solve, they're just getting into this echo chamber and loop that just reinforces their existing views with no one to challenge it. Like literally people are going deeper into their rabbit hole of losing a sense of actually what reality is because of this challenge. More imagined enemies. Influencers, like let's not go there. But same thing, you know, like every influencer does have an agenda, for better or worse, I suppose, just let's be aware. So are all the enemies really enemies, or are they just someone different? That's what I want to ask. As adults, as mature, objective, you know, all of us politically, I'm sure we're in the center. Like all of us would say, yeah, I'm in the center. I'm very balanced. I'm a very reasonable human being. We can do the same thing with people from different socioeconomic circumstances. So let's say I'm middle class, but as you know, I can do this with people that are particularly poor or trapped in poverty. I can also do this with the mega wealthy, because I'm not in relationship with the mega wealthy, and I have deep relationships with the very poor. It is so easy to put them in the other category. And rather than build relationship and understanding, make up ideas in my own head and heart about why they might be an enemy. And yet maybe the mega wealthy person is one of the most, you know, full of integrity, super generous, hardworking, whatever. And you could say exactly the same thing about the person who's trapped in a cycle of poverty. You may have heard about Welcoming Australia. Quick example before we move on. Its founder, Brad Chilcott from SA, saw media with a sign at a protest around 2010. It was being held by a roughly 10-year-old child, and there was a detention centre at Inverbrakey that got set up for refugees. Obviously, all of this was very politically popular because of the discourse that most of Australia, or at least a majority of Australia, had bought into at that time. And in the media, it's had the footage of this kid with the sign, "Sink the boats." People were protesting, as they have a right to protest. That child may or may not have known that "sink the boats" could be translated as "kill them at sea." But, you know, obviously the kid's just holding the sign that you would assume the parents gave the kid. Like, surely a 10-year-old kid doesn't decide, yeah, all right, I'm going to hold this sign up. But what happened was Brad then and a number of people from his local church, they started welcoming Australia. They understood that Jesus had a different vision for Australia than a generation of young people growing up into that kind of racist bias. And, well, sorry, racist, uneducated bias. So Welcome Australia continues to be a growing national movement 15 years on, helping to change an imagined enemy through encouraging people into genuine relationships with each other. One of the first things they did, they had like 100 welcome parties where people from local churches invited new arrivals, refugees, whatever, just, hey, let's have a party. Let's actually just talk. And it turns out that, oh, yeah, not everyone's an enemy after all. Wow, actually, there's a lot to admire about what you've endured to be here today, and some really powerful stories of transformation and change. What I love about Welcoming Australia is that, like, I'm a massive believer in the local church. I love that that's something that would seem to be born out of the heart of God and his children just obediently doing what they can to support this. There's heaps of political stuff that a lot of conservative people would struggle to, you know, like Welcome Australia is a very embracing kind of thing. But it is wonderful, I think, that if Jesus is walking today on this earth, he might be holding the banner with all the other people saying, hey, welcome. You know, welcome into relationship, welcome into a new season, welcome into our community. Let's build something together forwards. All right, we're all enemies. The lady with the white jumper should smile, though, shouldn't she? It's not a very welcoming face. But anyway, if you're ever holding a banner, make sure you're smiling. You never know who's taking a photo. Oh, sorry, that was from the previous. Yeah. Real. All right. Real. This is the hard stuff. But let's go there. Real enemies are people or groups of people who actually do want to hurt us, undermine us, harass us, be a threat to us. And if you're sitting here tonight and you can easily think of a real enemy right now, I am very sorry, just as a brother, that you are experiencing that. Because that's, I think I can say it in the PM service, that sucks. That can make life extremely stressful. It can, yeah, turn a sunny day into just hell every single time. Like, when you've got someone in your life or a group of people or et cetera, treating you in that way. So Jesus here has called us, reminded us, that as a follower of Jesus, the way that we treat enemies is that we pray for them and we greet them in terms of we're civil and pleasant to them if we see them, and that we love them. Interestingly, like, this blesses us more than it blesses them by being this way. Doesn't mean it's easy to do, though. If you've got a genuine enemy, they would love for you to do something to them that further justifies their thoughts and actions toward you. They would love to maintain that kind of power over you. They would love to see evidence that they are making your life more miserable and hard than it otherwise would be without them in it. And no one loves a retaliatory loop more than enemy number one, Satan, the father of lies. He loves it. I can sense, if you've got a good imagination, I can sense his pleasure when these loops exist, whether it's in our own personal lives or between groups of people or between entire nations. There's this sense of, yes, they took another leg off the enemy. Yes, they've retaliated by taking a shot at their head. Yes, I love that slander that's being thrown back the other way. Oh, yes, and the court case. You know, you can just imagine his pleasure. And I suppose I'm just describing this a little bit, hopefully to help our own reflection about our conduct in this context. I want to explore three ways that hate and fear towards real enemies can be replaced with love and courage. And I want to highlight this passage from Romans, which I think will help. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and in doing this you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if there's any contribution that we've made towards making a real enemy, it would be good for us to own that before God and before that person. Apologize for our part. It is a little bit hypocritical to claim the moral high ground if we've behaved like an enemy and participated in that retaliatory loop. I should have had a circle, like a hoop or a thing. You can all imagine a loop. What is interesting is, and psychology is aware of this, but I do think it's helpful enough to share, that as humans, we often interact on autopilot in all of our relationships, and there's these loops that happen in our interactions. So like a really positive, normal interaction is that I rock up to church, I see Gavin or Anna, "Hey, Simon, how's it going?" We've all got our automatic response to that question. If we're not thinking, we'll just give the automatic response, "Yeah, pretty good, mate." And on we go. But other loops that exist, like in marriage, for example, is, and sorry to use this as an example, Hales, but I'm the bad person in this. All right. So I wear my shoes inside the house. Okay, that's step one of the loop. The automatic response is step two of the loop, which is on Hales' side, and that is to tell me again and complain pretty politely, but clearly, "Why have you got your shoe? Why is it so hard for you to..." Yeah. And then the automatic response for me is to shut down a bit and ignore. And occasionally, then on what that does on Hales' side is, and tell me if I'm wrong, Hales, if Si really cared about me, he would just take the shoes off. Can't he see how much this annoys me? Anyway, so you can see where that loop's going, right? So, like, that's a marriage ender if you let that go on for too long. We're nowhere near that, by the way. But that's how these loops start. So you think now, if you've got a real enemy right now, about the loops that exist in the interactions. And interesting, this is the interesting insight. If one person does something different in that loop, so consciously reacts or moves in a different way, says something different, does something different in the loop, it is impossible for the other person to keep that loop going the way it always was. Maybe two or three times they'll habitually do something, but that habit will be broken and the loop changes. And instead of it being a loop that descends into turmoil, distrust, resentment, you know, all those things, the loop can actually go like this. You can start going like that. A fascinating thing. And Jesus didn't go into detail about the loop, but just by obeying his teaching, the loop would take care of itself. So we do one thing, they feel that, they say that, we feel this, we say this or do this. And on it goes. But we actually, especially as children of God, with the Holy Spirit, who gives us a spirit of what? Of love, of self-control, of... Sorry, Gav, go again. No. I was talking about he's not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Yeah. Anyway, so we've got some agency. We've got some resource there from God himself to change the loops. All right, so the only time, this is my best guess. Gav's on standby, Ian's on standby to correct me if I'm wrong. Is that, but I honestly think this, I've reflected more on it recently, that as Christians, the only way that we should be acting where we might be perceived as the enemy is when we are either challenging injustice and power with truth. So there's plenty of times when Christians have been persecuted, jailed, etc., for standing up for the marginalized or for speaking truth to power. That's, you know. Paul, you're an enemy because the movement called the Followers of the Way that you are a leader of is a threat to the Roman Empire politically. That's that sort of enemy. So fair enough. Okay, the other times is when we were loving people that others love to hate. So that's... So a group's being persecuted by an enemy. We join or stand alongside them in whatever, prayer, finances, advocacy, whatever. And then, okay, we're with the enemy. We're made an enemy too because we decided to support or help someone who is having a hard time. And lastly... if we are worshipping and following God in a country where that's against the law. So that's the three things I can think of where Christians could absolutely, in full obedience to God, put themselves in the position of being the enemy. Things like, practically, fervent advocacy and passive/peaceful protest actions and just discipleship, they make sense as a Christian. I'm not confident at all that storming the White House or joining a militia are in alignment with the way of Jesus, even if the regime is oppressive. We just didn't see that in the early church. We didn't see Jesus trying to encourage people in that direction. Instead, taking a step back, he said, hey, in this world you'll have trouble, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. My kingdom is already here. And it's going to advance. And it's eternal. And so regardless of who's in power, there's something way bigger and more powerful going on, and that is the kingdom of God, which is pretty amazing. So, let's go. I've got to be quick now. I feel like I've been going a bit too long. Okay, what are some ways that hate and fear can be replaced with love and courage when we're faced with a real enemy? Empathize. Try and empathize. Generally, trying to put ourselves in the shoes of the other. Don't have time to go into trauma-informed practice. I don't even know enough about it to, you know. But just to say that I know enough that stuff that goes on in someone's life in the past that has nothing to do with you can definitely affect how they interact with you. You can feel like they're being unreasonable, like they're being harsh, like they're being mean, like they're being whatever. And just to say that if we just try to put ourselves in other shoes and just realize for someone to be a really mean, horrible, vindictive, whatever sort of person, like there's something there where we can, if we take a step back with the love of God, we could almost start to have some empathy that they went through something or believe something that means that they feel like this is necessary now. Going one step further would be to seek some kind of relationship or conversation leading to a better understanding, if that was possible. All right, second one. trust God for the outcomes we can't control. Very quick story, but in a previous workplace, I experienced a bit of workplace bullying, but I saw a lot of my colleagues experiencing this as well. And it got to a point where like this pattern had gone on for about 18 months or so. And I'm just like, nah, like, I think I've seen enough now. I checked in with the colleagues, look, if you guys are willing to write some stuff down and I'm willing to forward that on and just sort of mention to the higher-ups what's been going on. Anyway, in that process, I had to come to a point where I did trust God enough with the outcomes I couldn't control. Because what I couldn't control was what the organization would do about that person, which literally meant potentially leaving that workplace or losing my job if it didn't go our way. But it's amazing getting to that point and then the freedom after. Ah, all right, so now we're going to go through this. Whatever happens, it's in God's hands. And man, I'm so thankful to God that I feel that justice was, justice prevailed. A little thing here, though, that was unusual, that I was very clearly prompted to do after was, this person was removed from the organisation, but done in such a way as to protect their reputation, which is what happens most of the time with workplace bullying. And so there was a farewell gift from all the colleagues, basically from interstate, who knew this person in a different way. And we all had an opportunity to contribute to the farewell gift and write in the card. And I felt very clearly prompted, I absolutely will contribute to this gift and I absolutely will still thank them for the good things that they contributed in the card. And once again, I was just like, ah, that felt great. One of them, one of my colleagues, had no idea why I would do that in Melbourne, like one of the Melbourne colleagues. And I just said, no, like I'm not going to harbour any resentment over this. And this was a very important thing to just close the loop and not treat this person who'd been a fair bit of an enemy, but not to treat them like an enemy, but to still show some decency and respect to them, even though they, were a bit poor at doing that to others. Paul, he built relationship with his jailers, and he was a man, I love Paul, not because I never want to be him, but he was untouchable. He was, and what I mean by that is, whether you put him in jail, whether he was being shipwrecked, whether he was talking with rulers, whether he was in plenty or in want, he was fine. He would just talk to you about Jesus and love you wherever he was, and even jail, you just couldn't get to him. There's no way to get under his skin because he just had this amazing trust that in everything that happened to him, God had a good purpose to work out through it. All right, let's keep moving. And know God's perfect love, drinking from the well of God's love for us. I hesitated a bit with this one because it's going to sound very simplistic. Then I thought, maybe it is, and I'll just let people take it or leave it. But people who are able to pray for those who persecute them and love their enemies, at the end of the day, have a deep knowing of God's love for them. And they allow themselves to be held in God's love. They trust in it. They're patient enough to see God's love at work in their situation. I know in my own life, when I have felt hard done by, it's been such a sobering, refreshing thing to think about God's perfect, unending, unconditional love. And most of us would have seen the Todd flowing recently. Hasn't it been awesome? This might be helpful or unhelpful, but I have often had a visual picture of, if you like, of a river of God's grace and love that just flows constantly from his presence towards people. And sometimes when we've got the real enemy, like that it becomes our entire world. Like it takes up so much of our thoughts, so much of our emotional and nervous energy. Like it can become so consuming. And yet, if you imagine even trying to stand in the middle of the Todd River when it was like absolutely pumping the other day, and you just like that's, you know, like God's love. It's not like on a little dripper hose or a sort of low pressure, you know, annoying tap that doesn't quite, you know, the shower. It's not the shower head that's like a couple of drips and, you know, come on, can we please have a bit more? No, God's love is like a river. I was somewhere yesterday with a lot of water, and it was flowing, and all these waterfalls, and there was waterfalls you couldn't get up because there was too much. There's this sense of it hasn't rained for a week now out here, but this water is still pumping through here. Where is this water coming from? And you know, God's love is unending like that for you and me. And I'm not wanting to simplify and say, well, you know, God's love just fixes everything. But I tell you what, I'm sure that it fixes a lot of things. I'm sure that it helps us gain some true perspective. It's not an imaginary helpful thing. It's literally the love of the Creator for you and me being poured out for us, welling up within us, so that then it overflows even to our enemies, even to our enemies. And that is something that one person at a time, one group at a time, one community at a time can literally has and will do and will continue to literally change the world. Okay, so any imagined enemies we have, let's lay them down tonight and resolve not to be tricked into building up imagined enemies in our lives. Let's stop letting other people tell us who our enemies are or aren't. Let's build relationship and understanding for ourselves and for the real enemies that might be present in our lives. We're going to pray shortly for strength and grace to do what so few people can, but also what many have done before us as followers of Jesus. Jesus is calling us to treat them with prayer and with love. And it's a mark not just of true discipleship, but of deep fellowship with Jesus and spiritual maturity. So let's pray, and then we'll move into a time of communion. Father God, we just want to thank you for your heart in the law and for the way that Jesus brought us back to that heart in these teachings, in all of his teachings. But Lord, as we've been looking at this You Have Heard It Said series, we come to something, Jesus, that You have done before us. You're not asking us to do something that You haven't done, that You haven't been willing to do. God, You've led the way, and we praise You for that. And ask right now, Holy Spirit, that You would give us fresh resources, particularly where there are real enemies in our lives, people being like an enemy or being an enemy towards us. Please give us more of Your eyes and Your heart for that person, and give us kingdom wisdom and insight into how to move forwards. And in Jesus' name, we do pray for reconciliation and transformation and healing in every direction. Amen. All right, Colossians 1. If you've got your Bibles, I'm trying to remember if I... Ah, yeah, great. Cool. So as we come into a time of communion, this is something for anyone who trusts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as an opportunity for us to remember and thank and praise God for what Jesus did on the cross for us in having His body broken and His blood spilled. This verse from Colossians 1 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Romans 5 verse 8 says, "God demonstrated His great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still behaving like enemies of God, Christ died for us. So the normal custom is that there's bread and juice on the table. And so please come and help yourself when you're ready. I would encourage you to just sit and pray silently or with the person next to you, up to you, and eat the bread at a time that's appropriate to yourself. And then after a little while, we'll drink the juice together as an expression of our unity in Jesus and what he's done for us. So let's do it.